Okay. Father, we just want to take some moments here at the beginning to ask you to be in our midst, to be present with us and help us as we think through these thoughts, think through the problems that we face as we actually encounter evil in our own lives, or as we are with other people who are experiencing evil in their lives, that you would help us to understand how to minister to them, how to help them, how to be an encouragement to them. We thank you, God, that you do have purposes for the things that you allow in our lives, and we pray that you would build our faith and our confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we were looking at the problem of evil. Particularly, we were looking at the problem of natural evil. And I'm going to close this now so we don't hear Chris droning in our ears. And so, if you've got your question and answer sheet, your review questions sheet there, the first question was, what are some kinds of evil that are included in a discussion of the problem of evil? Of natural evil, excuse me.
What the insurance company called it, acts of God.
Mm-hmm. There you go, so-called acts of God, although we learned last week we don't blame God for these. Yeah, right. So things like earthquakes and floods and fires and plagues and disease and all kinds of things that just happen within nature. And what?
And the animals killing.
Yes, yes. And violence in the animal kingdom, all that sort of thing. How does the issue of natural evils as opposed to moral evils present a different challenge to the, for the Christian to address?
For the moral evils, we kind of consider, okay, that's because God wanted to create this world, and in order to do that, he had to allow choice, and because of the man's wrong choices, there are consequences to follow that. But for the natural evil, sometimes we don't always see this as a consequence of something we've done.
Yes, yeah. And in reality, most of the time, it isn't directly related to something we've done or something that somebody else has done. Right, precisely. Okay. Why has the belief in a very old earth, an earth that's like 13 billion years old or whatever, gained popularity among Christians in the last century?
There is a God in the evolution. Did occur that, you know, the changes for a genetic evolutionist, and then there were the older creationists.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Let's go a little further with that. Why are people thinking in that terms? Why are Christians thinking in that terms now? Those terms now, and they weren't thinking that way 150 years ago.
Because of the fall, they said that it could be God is out of time.
I mean, you're getting ahead of me here. Okay, I'm just asking the simple question of why do we have a lot of Christians now who think in terms of an old earth when 150 years ago Christians always thought the earth was young? That's the question I'm asking. Pardon? It's since the theory of evolution, the development of the concept of an old earth in modern science. So it's really been the influence of modern science that has caused many Christians to go, well, the earth is very, very old instead of very young. Okay. So the next question is, how does one's view of an old or young earth, and this kind of comes to the way you were kind of answering the questions a minute ago, how does one's view of an old or young earth relate to the problem of natural evil?
Well, said that was what you were
saying. Yeah, I think that's kind of where you were going. Yeah.
Where was the deity? Evolutionist and the old earth creationist?
Okay. So if somebody views the earth from an old earth perspective, then they have to be, if you're a Christian, then you have to account for, well, why do we have natural evil in the world? And the old earth view necessitates seeing the presence of evil in the earth before Adam and Eve. Even if you're an old earth creationist and believe in a real Adam and Eve, you go, well, there was evil in the world before Adam and Eve, so we have to account for natural evil in some way that doesn't include Adam and Eve, because they come much later in the process, okay? And then the question...
There was evil before then. How do they know there was evil?
Well, that's why you embrace the older theory, because you assume all these processes have been going on for billions of years. Earthquakes and all these natural disasters have been going on. It's the process by which we got to where we are today. That's part of the inherent purpose of the old earth view, is you allow all these many, many years, particularly, for example, in the theory of evolution, you have to have all this death in the animal kingdom, violence and all these things going on in the animal kingdom for many, many millions and millions and millions of years before the advent of man. So you have to have evil in the present, natural evil present in the world before man comes on the scene. And so if you're a Christian and you hold that view, then you've got to be able to explain that without attributing the evil to God, or you're back with the original problem of evil again. So,
yeah,
does that make sense?
In the evolutionary view, I thought that the world was supposed to be getting better and better, but if it started, if the earth was supposed to be really old, then the natural evil would be decreasing instead of increasing?
No. Well, they may be decreasing, but that's not the argument of evolution. Evolution says we are getting better and better, but it doesn't say that evil is decreasing and decreasing. But the evil, the natural evils, are the way we get better, by people dying, survival of the fittest. So as all of us who aren't fit, which would probably be all of us, as we die off, and as we go through the process of natural evil in our, then that leaves the fittest surviving. And so the evils, the natural evils in the world, are the process by which evolution occurs. Okay?
Yeah, but then survival of the fittest doesn't work here. All the evil before perfect man and woman should.
Precisely. Yes, exactly. And so that's what I'm saying. If you hold to an old earth view, then you have to be able to explain the presence of evil before the advent of man. Okay.
And what is the Christian explanation
about? Well, let's go on and see if we find out in our questions. What are a couple explanations for natural evil provided by Christians who hold, that should be to hold, not to hold, who hold to an old earth view? So there's a couple different approaches. Do you remember what they were?
First were intentional, somatic, and logic. Because of the fall, it's the reason that there's evil in the world. But it, God is out of time. And because he's out of time, it could have affected what happened before. And then the event happened later in our time. But in God's time,
which isn't, retroactive evil. Yeah, so that's really question six. The first answer that some Christians give is, because that's really the second one there, Debbie, you were answering, and that's really probably the best answer. But the first answer is, well, there really was evil. There was natural evil, and God planned it that way. And so God planned evil, and there was evil in the world for all these billions of years. Natural evil, again, we're talking about. There was natural evil in the world for all these billions of years. And so they don't really believe there really was a perfect paradise. The Garden of Eden was not a perfect environment. So while Adam and Eve are there, there's still all these disasters going on, and earthquakes, and animals killing animals, and all this sort of stuff going on. And so that's one answer, and they just say that that's the way God planned, that's the way God chose to make the perfect world he wanted to make. Which,
so in that sense, do they say God did not say it was good, or do they say that's not bad?
I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question.
That's why I threw that one out.
Yeah. Well, and that was William Dembski's point. That was William Dembski's point, that argument really abandons the Christian Orthodox view that natural evil is tied to moral evil, that natural evil is a consequence of man's evil. And so Dembski's point was, okay, that's their argument, but when they make that argument, they're really abandoning the position that the church has understood for 2,000 years, and it seems to be the clear teaching of Scripture. And so then Dembski, who is an old earth creationist, proposes his own plan, which is the one you were just mentioning, or his own thoughts, which is the idea of retroactive evil. God exists outside of time, and so he thinks in this, or God operates in this intentional semantic logic, which is independent of time, as opposed to our causal temporal logic, which is the way we always think. And his argument is, well, that's what really happened in Genesis 1 through 3, is that there was evil in the world, but in God's mind it was a result of man's sin. It was God allowed it to happen as a result of man's sin, but and so he kind of just erases the idea of time, and that's his proposal. But if that is the case, there are problems with that, of course. One of them, again, we're still wrestling with the idea of who caused the evil then, and we have to allow for God causing evil. But one of the big problems you think about is, so you have Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, and there's all this evil around them, and they're going, what is all this death and destruction and evil going on? And they have no explanation for it, other than God saying to them, well, you haven't done this yet, but you're going to do it, and so this is all because of what you're going to do, which seems pretty far-fetched. And then the other argument is, well, if in fact Genesis 1 through 3 is written in an intentional semantic logic rather than a causal temporal logic, how do we know that? There's nothing in the text that tells us you should really understand this different than you understand the rest of the Bible. I could accept it, perhaps, if the Scripture gave that indication, but it doesn't.
It gets pretty confusing.
And that, incidentally, is another argument against that position, is that one of the things we hold to is something's called the perspicuity of Scripture, which means the Scripture is clear and easy to understand, that a normal person reading Scripture can understand it. And that's an old Reformation doctrine. We believe in the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. And if, in fact, Genesis 1 through 3 needs to be understood in this intentional semantic logic way, rather, it makes Scripture very hard to understand, and it involves some very involved theology. So that's another argument I would suggest against that position. But as I said last week, the retroactive evil view is probably the only view that an old earth creationist can hold, which would be theologically orthodox, in that it attributes evil to man's moral decision. So it's probably, in my mind, it's a weak position, but it's probably the only position that somebody holding an older view could hold and still be orthodox in their theology. Okay, as I believe Dembski is. So then, that's the old earth view. So how does the young earth view deal with the problem of natural evil?
Death is in the world due to Adam. God sees a reason to replace this earth and make a new heaven and earth someday. But that for now, it's here.
Yeah. So in the young earth view, natural evil is a direct effect from the cause of man's sin. So man's sin, and because he has dominion over the earth, that sin then, the impact of that sin impacted all of creation. And that has been the historical understanding of the church. That's the way the church has understood the existence of natural evil largely from the beginning, with some exceptions, as I mentioned, some notable exceptions who believe that natural evil is really a result of the angel's fall more than man's fall. But I think Scripture is pretty clear.
Like Seventh Grade, it still So when did it start? When did? Yeah, which I don't. I guess it's almost like what you're saying. When it's one of those areas that it's not that big an issue anymore.
Yeah.
It was a long time ago. Whether it's older or newer, it was a long time ago.
Yeah. It's not something we. It's not something we. Determine fellowship on.
Yeah.
Good point. Great.
Well, it's not that we're so concerned about the name. We're concerned about what is the cause.
Mm-hmm.
But to a seventh grader, they're concerned about when.
Really. Okay. Well, so we've talked about, at the beginning, we talked about did God create evil? How do we know God did not create evil? How can we answer the charge that God created evil? And that was what we talked about in the first lesson. And then we talked about the logical problem evil, and we talked about the deductive problem of evil, which says it's impossible for there to be a Christian God. And then we talked about the inductive problem of evil, still within the logical, dealing with the logical problem of evil. We talked about the inductive aspect, which says, okay, yeah, it's possible, but it's really improbable because of all the evil we have in the world, that there is a good, loving God, etc. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And then last week, of course, we talked about natural evil. Now we're going to make a complete shift, because there's another whole category of the problem of evil, and that's what we call, what I call the experiential problem of evil. Sometimes some people call it the emotional problem of evil. I like the word experiential because sometimes when we say, well, this is an emotional problem, we kind of dismiss it as being, yeah, well, that's just emotions. Well, we can't do this because this is really where the rubber meets the road with the problem of evil with most people. Some people, many people do struggle with the logical aspects, and we have to have an answer for those. But for most people, where they really come into grips with the problem of evil is when they experience evil themselves, or when they're encountering somebody else who is experiencing evil. And so that's what we want to address this week, and to some degree in the last lesson. So that's what where we're headed. The experiential problem evil is the internal struggle that someone faces when they encounter evil. And when I say the internal struggle, I don't mean so much of the mental or logical aspects of it, you know, who created evil or things like that. But it's that feeling of, I'm going through this horrible experience, this horrible thing in my life, and how do I understand it, and why is this happening to me, and how could there be a good God, and him let these things happen to me, and oftentimes this is not only a problem for non-Christians oftentimes struggle with this problem, but it's a big problem for Christians. I think everybody who's a Christian struggles with this problem. You know, why does this happen to me? And oftentimes a Christian won't come to the point where they conclude that there is no God, but they'll begin to question, does God love me? Or have I done something to make God mad at me? Has God got some kind of a grudge against me? You know, God blesses these people over here, and He favors those, and I go through all these struggles, and, you know, why does God do that? That's basically the issue that Job was going through. Neither Job nor his friends ever concluded there wasn't a God, but the question was, why is this happening to me? And, of course, Job's friends concluded it was because of something Job had done. And they were seriously mistaken in that, of course. So these are the kind of things that the emotional problem entails. Now, Mary and I had a friend many years ago, and he lived in our home, and he loved the Lord. He's a zealous Christian. He was involved with us in doing evangelism and reaching out on the campus and trying to win people to Christ. He was very excited about his future and the kind of things he could do for the kingdom of God and being involved with others who were working in the kingdom of God. And he was very excited about those things, so much so that he actually set aside his original career plans because he thought, well, I want to go serve the Lord. Well, a whole series of circumstances happened in his life, and that just wasn't going to happen. He wasn't going to get to serve the Lord the way he thought God wanted him to and the way he thought he wanted to. And it was very disorienting to him. And about that time he got married and he started to have children. And then he couldn't get a good job because he changed his career plans. And so he couldn't get the job that he wanted to get, that he really was originally very excited about. And so he started having financial problems and they lost their home and he couldn't. You know, so all these things started adding up and it just started undermining his faith. And he never got to a point where he didn't believe in God. He just couldn't. He couldn't figure God out anymore and he couldn't relate to God. And then eventually my wife and I got a call and their children were growing up by this point, and we got a call that one of their sons had been killed in an automobile accident. How old was he? 17, so close to graduating from high school. Outstanding young man, remarkable young man, and he was killed in an automobile accident. And it's just like whatever footing our friend had, it just was pulled out from under him. And we had an opportunity here about a year or a year and a half ago to sit down with him and talk at length for a couple hours or so. And it was just very clear that he just never was able to get his feet back on the ground spiritually. He didn't jettison his faith in God completely, but he just wasn't walking with the Lord and obeying the Lord. And he was separating from his wife, and things were just not going well. That's the kind of thing that evil can do in our lives if we don't understand it, if we don't understand what God is doing. So the logical problem of evil, when we want to have an apologetic, we want to explain to people about the logical problem of evil. The logical problem of evil pretty much lies up here. It's in the mind and to some degree in the will. Okay, and so when we try to come up with an answer for the logical problem of evil, we come up with an answer that addresses the mind. Okay, and that's what we've been doing for the last four lessons. We've been dealing with rational issues and things that really address the logic and the reason and the mind. But the emotional problem of evil doesn't lie up here. It lies down here. It's not up here in our minds, so to speak. It's down in our hearts. And so if we're going to have an apologetic that addresses the emotional problem of evil, then we have to have an apologetic that addresses the heart issues and the things that are going on in the heart. And so as we think about it, I didn't bring my Bible. Does somebody have a Bible? I meant to stick it in here and I didn't, but I have it right here. I have it on my iPhone, so I'll turn on my iPhone. Oh, you got a Bible right there. Let me use your Bible. I'm sorry. Yeah, you know, like we said this morning, you know, it's got to be the right version. But this is good. It's got large print. This is what I need. But there's the story. I think there's some really helpful thoughts in the story of Jesus with the death of Lazarus. Remember that story, John chapter 11, Jesus' friend gets sick, and his sisters send word to Jesus and tell him Lazarus is sick, and they ask him to come. And then Jesus, for whatever reason, he waits before he comes to help them. It says in verse 1 of John 11, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified.' Now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard he was sick, he then stayed 2 days." So he stays longer. Okay. Well, so we cut to the chase down a few verses later. Let's see. So then eventually Jesus comes. Like I said, he delayed 2 days. And it says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give to you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. I and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling to you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with him in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus, therefore, saw the weeping and saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? And so then the story goes on. Of course, we know that ultimately he raises Lazarus from the dead. And of course, the real point of the story is the resurrection of Lazarus and the message about Jesus, that I am the resurrection. That's the point of the story. But there's some other lessons to be learned here, I think, as well. And one is, how does Jesus confront the problem of evil, the experiential problem of evil in the lives of Mary and Martha? And what is striking to me is he's coming to the village, and Martha hears that he's coming, and so she runs out to meet him. And I'm going, why? She thinks Jesus has let him down. She thinks Jesus has let her brother die. Why does she want to be around Jesus? You know? Well, she gets there, and what's the first thing she says? She blames Jesus for Lazarus' death. She says, if you'd been here, he would not have died. And then Jesus says to her some things about resurrection, etc., and she responds. But it's like the things that Jesus says are just kind of going right over her head. Because when he says to her, you know, do you believe that, you know, I'm the resurrection? And she goes, yes, I believe you're the one sent from God. You know, and it's like it doesn't even dawn on her what he's saying. So the words that Jesus is speaking to her, although they're God's words, seem to be going right over her head. But then she does something really interesting to me, because here she is with this man who she knows could have saved her brother and didn't. And so what does she do? She goes and she gets her sister and she says, I want my sister to be with him too. So she goes to get her sister and she whispers to Mary and she says, Jesus is out here and he wants to see you. And so then Mary joins Martha and they go back to see Jesus. And of course, then the mourners go, hey, what's going on? Let's go too. So they charge off with him. So, and they all come to Jesus. And when Mary gets to Jesus, what does she say? Lord, it's your fault. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so here we have, I think we have in these two women, we have a real classic illustration of the experiential problem of evil. God, why did this happen? This didn't need to happen. And you could have prevented it from happening. Isn't this the experiential problem of evil? When evil happens in our life, we go, God, why? You could have stopped this. You could have prevented this. And you didn't prevent it. Now, to Mary and Martha's credit, they go to Jesus. They don't abandon Him. They don't jettison their faith in God. But they come to Jesus and they express their complaint to Jesus. And then Jesus gives them some words. And those words seem to go right over their head. But He does something else. You notice that when Mary gets there and the mourners come with them, with the two sisters, and they're all there together, and the sisters are weeping, and the mourners are weeping, and then it says of Jesus, he was troubled. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And what we see is that Jesus is moved and He's troubled as He sees them weeping. And we go, well, what's He troubled about? What's he moved by? Okay. Well, we get a clue in just a minute, because then in verse 35, we get that shortest verse of the Bible where it says Jesus wept. Now, I've heard several different explanations for why Jesus wept. One of the most common ones I've heard is that Jesus was weeping because they wouldn't believe Him. I don't buy that. I don't think that's why Jesus was weeping at all. I think the next verse tells us why Jesus was weeping. Because the mourners, as they look on in verse 36, the mourners look on and they say, see how He loved him. Jesus was mourning because He missed Lazarus. Jesus was mourning because He had entered into the grief of the sisters and He was weeping with them and mourning the loss of His friend. You go, well, why would He be mourning the loss of Lazarus? He's going to raise him from the dead. Well, think about this. For example, you guys. Your daughter left this week. Are you never going to see her again? No, you know you're going to see her again. You know, Lord willing, you're probably going to see her again. But you wept, right? We weep over people we know we're going to see again because we miss them. Okay? So it's perfectly understandable that Jesus, though He knows He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, is weeping over the sense of loss that everybody is feeling at this time. He's feeling it. He has entered into this. And so we learn something about Jesus apologetic for the problem of evil, for the experiential problem of evil. Jesus apologetic for the experiential problem of evil is He enters into the experience with the person who is suffering. He enters into it and He suffers it Himself. And He expresses His love. So I would suggest that the apologetic for the experiential problem of evil is primarily twofold. And then the third thing I'll mention in a minute. But it's primarily twofold. One is the felt presence of God. And the second is the felt love of God. What God in Christ provided for Mary and Martha and the mourners at that moment was His presence and His love. And we know that His presence ministered to them because they wanted so much to be with Him in this hour of their grief. So even though they felt like He had let them down, they wanted Him to be with them. And they wanted to be with Him. So I would suggest that the primary apologetic for the experiential problem of evil is that people need to feel the presence of God and they need to feel the love of God. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, when you think about it, we are God's ambassadors. We're God's ambassadors. And so one of the ways that we can offer to people an apologetic for the experiential problem of evil as they're going through evil is we can, I don't mean any sacrilege here or blasphemy or anything, but we can become God to them. We can be for them the presence of God, and we can be for them the love of God. So we see a really classic example, and of all people, the friends of Job. you know, we focus so much on the things that happened later in the book of Job, but I'm always struck by what they did when they first came to Job. Do you remember what they did? They just sat there. Remember how long? 7 days. They sat there and didn't say a word. I assume they didn't eat anything either. It doesn't say that. But. So they sat there for 7 days and they didn't say a word. Because they understood that one way you minister to somebody who's suffering is you just sit with them and suffer with them. That's what Jesus did. He went there and he suffered with them. So when someone is experiencing the presence of evil, if Christ is in me, if the Holy Spirit is in me, and I go and I sit down beside them, if I don't do anything, if I don't say a word, if I just sit there and listen to them weep, and listen to them lament, and sometimes their lament may be very unpleasant. They may be asking God some very nasty questions. But if I just sit there and listen, and they know that I believe God and I trust God, and I just sit there and I just listen, I am ministering to them and I am helping them to experience the presence of God in the midst of their suffering. Secondly, I show them love. And what are the ways that I can show love to somebody? He said, well, there's all kinds of different ways, you know. But we find ways to minister to and help somebody who's suffering. Women are really good at this, for example, when a family is suffering a loss of a loved one or something. And so what do? They come and they help clean house for them, and they make meals for them, and they bring meals to the house. They just show love. And if we are Christians, if the person who's suffering knows we're a Christian and they know we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then they understand this love is coming from God. So even though I don't understand what God is doing, I don't understand why God has just let my child die. I don't know why I've experienced this financial collapse, or I've lost my job, or tornadoes. I don't know why these things have happened. I don't know why God has let these things happen, but I do know this, that God has sent this person to be beside me and sit beside me and help me and love me. And so what it does is it shows them that whatever God's purposes are and why ever he let this happen, and I have no explanation for that, I still know that God cares and he loves. And it ministers then to that emotional problem, what I call the experiential problem of evil. Well, but Jesus did not only make his presence felt and his love felt, but he also did say a few things. Now, initially, those words seem to have gone over the head of the sisters, but they certainly haven't gone over the head of the church for the last 2,000 years, have they? We go back and we read this chapter and we get all kinds of neat and precious things out of it. And I would suggest that at some point for the sisters, they went, oh, yeah, now I understand, right? So I would be remiss if I suggested that there is never a time when somebody is going through or experience a problem of evil. I'd be remiss to suggest there's never a time for words. We just have to recognize that words don't always have the effect we wish they would have. Okay, but there may be a time for words. There probably is a time for words, and the trick is, if I can use that word, the key is to figure out, what are those things that I should say? And when should I say them? And how should I say them? But thinking again about the story of Job with Job's friends, what we learn is they did really good until they opened their mouths. And as soon as they started trying to say something to Job to help him deal with his problem of evil, they went way off track. Well, why did they go off track? Well, one of the reasons they went off track is because they thought they knew why Job was suffering. Now, they didn't know the exact reason, but they suspected they knew. Job had done something wrong. And so they say to Job, well, okay, Job, what'd you do? Yeah. Obviously, God doesn't do this thing to people who are good. So obviously, you're not good. And so they presume that they knew the reason why Job was suffering. And I would suggest that in 99% of the cases in which somebody is suffering, we don't know why. There are some cases. You know, we used some examples a few weeks ago about, you know, some woman who's, you know, smokes like a chimney her whole life, and then she gets emphysema and she's dying of emphysema. Well, we know why she's experiencing evil. And, you know, I don't know if it'd be very helpful to say this to her as she's dying, but, you know, we could legitimately say, well, you know, you're dying because you chose this. You know, you did this. So there are a few cases where we may know why someone is experiencing a specific evil they're experiencing. But in the vast majority of cases, we don't know. Because we don't know what God is doing. Joseph had no clue why he was experiencing what he was. Job had no clue why he was experiencing what he was experiencing. We know because God tells us right at the beginning of the book. But Job has no idea. So we have to be very careful when we try to speak to people who are going through evil, that we don't try to explain to them why they're going through evil. Because we don't know. In most cases, we don't know. And if we try to tell somebody why they're going through evil when we don't know why they're going through evil, we end up sinning against God. The lesson for Job's friends is after they got done with all their arguments with Job, they needed a sin offering at the end of the book. And so God said to them, you take your sacrifices to Job and you let Job make a sin offering for you because you've sinned. Not against Job only, but you sinned against God. And so when we presume to know things about people's suffering we don't know, we sin against God, and not only did they sin against God, but they heaped greater suffering on Job. They caused Job more anguish. And so when we try to answer people about their problem of evil out of our ignorance, we just make matters worse for them. Excuse me. So that's a caution before we speak and try and say something to somebody who's experiencing evil. But that being said, what are some of the things we can say? Well, first of all, I just say, well, we need to be very careful about our timing. We need to be very careful about when we speak. And we need to be careful, even when we're saying the right things, that we say them in the right way. We need to be very, very sensitive. But I think one of the things we can tell them, which I think certainly if they're believers, this would be helpful, and I think even if they're unbelievers, is we can tell them, as we see with Jesus, that God enters into their suffering. We talk about the purpose of suffering and the purpose of evil, and we're going to talk some more about that in our final lesson. But it's not like, okay, God's up there and He's got some ultimately good purpose in your life, and He's up there on the computer and He's controlling things on His computer, and He's going to make sure that this bad comes out good in your life. It's not like that at all. You know, that's God doing some good through your evil as a result of your evil, making it turn into good. But it's God is still this detached, kind of uncaring God. That's not God. God comes down and He enters into our suffering. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 46. He says, God is a very present help in a time of trouble. God is a very present. So it's not that He's way off up there in heaven and orchestrating events and yeah, you're experiencing evil, but God's going to make it come out for good. But it's God has come down and He is right beside you as you are suffering, and He is weeping with you. He's not weeping because of your unbelief. He is weeping because He feels your suffering. The writer of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. So He actually comes down when we're suffering, and I'm going through this horrible suffering. I have no idea where God is or why He hasn't prevented it. But in reality, He's right here, and He's weeping with me. He's suffering with me. That's one thing we can tell people. And it may be very hard for them to understand that, but I think ultimately it will comfort them when they understand that God knows how much this hurts. He is not a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. Then I've already mentioned, you can talk about the fact that God is a very present help when we are in trouble. Think about what James says when James says, he commands us to visit the orphans and widows in their distress. So here's God, and he's telling us to visit orphan and widows in their distress. Is God then a God who does not visit orphan and widows in their distress? Of course he is. If he expects us to be one who visits orphans and widows in their distress, then certainly he is a God who is with people. He is beside them. He's not way off up in heaven somewhere, but he's beside them. Now, we don't know the purpose why people suffer, but we know it does have a purpose. And so one of the things we can say to people in the right time, in the right way, is we can say to them, you know, I don't know why you're going through this, but I do know that God has a fantastic purpose for your life. And somehow he's going to accomplish that purpose. So I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know why these things are happening in your life, but we can assure them that God does have a purpose, and he has a plan by which he's going to accomplish those things. And if we say those things, I think, in the right way and in the right time, along with being the presence of God for them and being the love of God to them, I think we can go a long way to helping people as they struggle through this problem of evil. Well, our last lesson then, we're going to go on from this point, because it's not just a question of, well, evil's not God's fault. You know, he didn't start this thing. You know, he gave us free choice, and we have free choice, and we've made these terrible decisions, but God still loves us, and, you know, and he's with us, and he's got a plan for us, and so we just need to hang. It's not just that. But there is something that God is going to do with evil that is so astonishing, so mind-boggling, that when we get a grasp of it, we actually come to a point, and Paul is an example, we actually come to a point where we say, this evil is nothing. This evil is just a small, infinitesimal part of my life. How do you get to that point? Okay. Well, Paul actually gets there, so those are some of the things we want to talk about next week, or whenever we are together next time. So that's the experiential problem of evil. Okay?